Let us stand together as we read Matthew chapter 20, and our verses are 1 through 16. This is the word of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. You and I are built with an inherent sense of justice, a basic understanding of right and wrong, that we are sinners and sinful, which is to be affirmed. Doesn't mean that we don't care about fairness or justice. It just means that it's skewed. And usually in some way it's skewed toward us, and it's skewed in our favor. If you're a parent, you see firsthand just how wired for justice human beings are, even the littlest of human beings. I once heard the story from another pastor that's always it's stuck with me since I heard it, I should say, which is when he was a child with his siblings, there was one thing that was sure to bring World War III into that household, and it had to do with dessert. In particular, portions of dessert. I know you know what I'm talking about if you have more than one child, right? You're sitting there, you're going to scoop the ice cream out of the container, and every kid is like this. They're making sure that you get that your sibling doesn't get like 2 more grams of ice cream than you get. You are going to take the biggest serving. It got so bad that the parents decided we have to make a dramatic step. And so they went to the store and bought a scale. And it was the dessert scale. In 2009, there was an article in the Harvard Business Review entitled "Whom to Pay is More Important Than How or Much?" And the article, you know, it's about how to retain the best talent. And so the idea of compensation, of course, came up. And the best compensation doesn't mean the best retainment, because you can imagine a company pays amazing, but they demand everything from you. It's a toxic environment. And so compensation is just one aspect of how to retain talent. And so what was the takeaway from the researchers about compensation? It's that people are looking for what they consider a fair deal. In fact, primatologists have seen this drive for fairness in multiple studies of primates. In one study, using capuchin monkeys, a market was created where scientists created this marketplace where monkeys would receive a pebble and they would exchange the pebble for food. At the beginning of the experiment, 95% of the monkeys participated, and then the scientists skewed it unfairly, and by the end of the study, only 20% of the monkeys participated, and then many of the monkeys just took the pebbles and threw them. We live in a world that is wired for the law, which means we're wired for fairness and justice and righteousness. Does that mean the world is fair, just, and righteous? No, just because we're wired doesn't mean our wires aren't crossed. They are. I hope you know why I'm starting out here talking about weighing out bowls of ice cream and how monkeys expect food for their pebbles. Because it speaks to these issues of fairness and justice and grace, which are all in our parable today. Our parable is in a section of Matthew's gospel that's all about the reversal of the values of the kingdom. And so children are welcome. We saw that last week. You have this rich, young, successful guy, the guy that you might want to be the face of your ministry in some capacity, and he's turned away despondent, and the disciples start to panic maybe just a little. So Peter says, like, wait a second, we've given everything for you. And maybe some of the motivation for Peter kind of going to Jesus in this way is he's saying, you just got rid of a potential donor. You just got rid of someone who maybe could be an influencer for our ministry. We're giving everything away to be part of this. Like, what are you doing to make sure this thing succeeds? And Jesus says, don't worry, you will be right next to me when my kingdom is restored. But before you start thinking about greatness, Jesus needs to do more reversing of values and expectations. And he does this by telling a parable that startles us, or at least it should startle us. Jesus shakes up our understanding of God so that we might get a clear-eyed view of ourselves and our uncomfortable relationship with grace. So we'll take a look at this parable, looking at basically two big ideas from it, which you have two characters we can analyze. We have God and we have the workers. And so we'll look, first of all, at the generous heart of God. Then we'll see the evil eye of people. And then we'll conclude with, what does that mean for us? How should that startle us into action? Parables are not intended to teach us everything there is to know about life. This is not a parable about work ethic. This is not a parable about how to be a godly employer. This is not about business ethics. It is an over-the-top, unrealistic story that's intended to grab our attention and startle us into action. Jesus teaches in parables not just to give his disciples information, but to change the way we feel, to change the way we act, the way we behave. Same is true for us, of course, even back from the original disciples. And so how does he do that with this particular parable? The first place we want to begin is with the owner of the vineyard. And so we'll begin by spending time looking at the generous heart of God. The vineyard owner is a strange character. While most people call this the parable of the workers in the vineyard, one commentator calls this the parable of the eccentric employer. And that maybe is fair enough because he is eccentric. He's a strange owner slash boss. This is bizarre business. The story Jesus tells is pretty straightforward. We have this owner of a vineyard who goes out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. We see this today. This is basically how the rest of the world still functions. Occasionally we see this in our own society. But you could argue, and I think you'd be right to say back then and even now across the globe, this is the most vulnerable man in the world in particular. Because either this man will work and eat, or he will not work and potentially not eat. It's a really vulnerable place to be a day laborer. And so he goes out at the beginning of the day, and he finds workers, and he promises, he comes to an agreement with what he will pay them. In fact, they're so vulnerable that in the Old Testament law, it was required that day laborers be paid every single day they worked so that they would eat. And so what is the agreement? What does he pay? What does he agree to pay these workers? And it's a denarius. It's a day's wage. Let's put this in our language. In California, minimum wage is $14. So with a 12-hour day, I'm not going to consider overtime right now. $14, 12-hour day, I agree to pay you $168 for this job. And they agree. They go to work. A couple hours pass. The owner needs some more workers. Maybe he got a weather report. He realizes this work that was supposed to take a couple days needs to end today, and so he goes back out into the marketplace to find more workers. He goes out at 9 a.m., and he gets some more workers. He doesn't promise them a denarius, but he says, I'll make you a reasonable offer, and they accept it. He then goes back out at noon. He goes back out at 3 p.m., and he gets more workers under the same conditions of paying them something reasonable. And then he goes out at 5 p.m., that's the 11th hour. He's going to hire one last group of workers from 5 p.m. to 6 p.m. It's always worth pausing and thinking through the outlandishness of what we get in these parables. This isn't a real-life story. This isn't how people function. It's not a terrible question, then, when we're looking at Jesus' parables, especially the longer ones, to ask questions like, what sounds crazy in this parable? What sounds over the top? What doesn't sound realistic? You have this vineyard owner who has some kind of reasonably significant winemaking operation, and he keeps leaving. He keeps going out time and time again. He doesn't send an employee. He doesn't send a business manager. He doesn't send HR. He goes, and he goes often. The owner in the parable, of course, is God. And it's such a beautiful picture that Jesus gives us, right? The owner, this inefficient owner, This eccentric owner, he is in the business of gathering employees just as God is in the business of gathering sinners. It's an amazing story that Jesus gives us on the pursuing love of God. God is the kind of God who inefficiently just keeps going out pursuing sinners. We finally come to the end of the day, and the owner calls his workers in to send them home for the day, to pay them, and he starts with the final one-hour crew, obviously for dramatic effect, right? He's going to pay the last. They will be paid first, and shockingly, again, using our finances, he pays them the whole $168, the day's wage. The first crew, the 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. crew that have been there all day, they see this, and their initial response is they're getting excited. They're thinking, oh my goodness, the one-hour crew just got $168. We're going to get 12 times that. We're going to get hundreds upon hundreds of dollars, but of course, they get paid the same. That agreed upon $168, now it feels like pennies. And they're incredulous. They're furious. This isn't fair. This is no way to run a business. Do you remember the monkeys who threw pebbles? That's how they feel. That's how they feel. And the owner, of course, replies, I didn't wrong you. You got your full wage that we agreed upon this morning, a whole denarius. This isn't really a question of justice, is it? Did the 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. 12-hour crew get what they deserve? Yeah, they did. But the owner disrupted their fairness meter because he chose to be generous to whom he felt were the undeserving. The workers didn't stumble over the owner's injustice. They stumbled over his generosity, and they became angry. Nobody received less than they deserve. Some just received far more than they deserve. And there's no motive given for the owner's actions. The gift of the day's full wages to those who only worked for 1 hour is grounded exclusively in that the owner felt like being generous to them. And we might call that, if we apply this to God, the incomprehensible grace of God. That's the motive. So Jesus wants to startle us. He wants us to see the generous heart of God, but that's not all, because really the main point of the parable is how we respond to the generous heart of God. That leads us to our second point. Again, this is the main point of the parable. It's the evil eye of people. The evil eye of people. How do the workers respond to the master's generosity? Not well. In verse 11, they grumble. That's a significant word in the Bible. We talked a little bit about this last week, but God is not only to be known as creator and Lord throughout Scripture, but he's also the Redeemer. And when God is called the Redeemer, it's always about how he works in history, how he acts in history. And God's great act in history was redeeming his people from slavery in Egypt. He delivered, he liberated his people from the ancient world's most incredible empire of the time. He delivered his people even though they were pursued by the most technologically sophisticated army. They had chariots, for heaven's sake. And so God parts the Red Sea. He drowns Pharaoh's army. He is taking his people by the hand en route to the land that is flowing with milk and honey. And at every single turn, every time they turn a corner, what do? They grumble. Now, was Israel worse than us? Were they better than us? No, they are us. We are them. Israel is humanity in miniature. So what would we do if we were in Israel's shoes? Read your Bibles. You would grumble. You would complain. How do we know this? Because we grumble and complain in our lives now. And so God graciously delivers, provides, cares for his people, and yet we are so good in responding with grumbling. Just as Israel struggled to be grateful for the grace they received, so our response too often is to grumble at the grace we receive, or in this particular parable, we grumble at the grace that others receive. What causes grumbling here in this story? It's the grace of God. It's the goodness that others receive. It's envy. This is too much generosity. This is too much grace. What determines the reasonable amount of grace that someone receives? Well, I determine it. And then we're back to our broken justice meters. In verse 15, the owner says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? The word begrudge here is translating a euphemism. Jesus says literally, do you have an evil eye because I am generous? The NIV translates this, are you envious because I am generous? That's a pretty good euphemism, isn't it? To have an evil eye is to watch someone else. They are receiving a good thing, and you look at them and you are disgusted with that good thing they're receiving. You're unhappy. You're jealous of the good of another. You're envious of someone's good. You have that evil eye toward that other person receiving grace. We all love the idea of grace, but I think I'm speaking for all of us when I say that seeing someone we don't think deserve it receive mercy and grace can be absolutely offensive and abrasive for us. Which is, of course, ironic since the very definition of grace has undeserving essentially part of it. The parable that probably feels closest to this parable because it evokes the same reaction is the parable of the prodigal son. Brings out the same kind of reaction. Again, remember that parable. You have this outlandish grace of the father. He gives his rebellious son his inheritance up front, which means that the father absorbs all of the shame, all of the embarrassment. He receives all of his community looking at him saying, "You are a foolish father." And then the son goes off and he squanders every last dollar of his advanced inheritance. He indulges all of his pleasures. He loses everything and he realizes, you know, I bet if I went back home, I would live better as one of the servants of my father than like the animal I'm living at right now. And so the son returns, not with this changed heart. The son returns just because he thinks, well, maybe I have a better shot at home. And the father, we're told, is waiting for his son. He runs to him. He receives him as his beloved son, not as a servant. He says, "Find the fatted calf and kill it. We're going to have a party." But the main point of that parable is not the father, and it's not the rebellious son. It's the elder son who's watching all of this unfold with an evil eye. He's furious, and the father says, not, "Well, he's my favorite son. What'd you expect?" He says, "Everything I have is yours. Can't you rejoice with me because you have no less of me than this son?" The older brother is grumbling. He's angry. He's been dutiful. He's well-behaved, he's moral, he does all the right things. He watches his younger brother make his father's life miserable, so he just wants to make his father's life easy. Envy isn't just struggling to be happy for others experiencing good things in their lives. It's also calculating the ways you feel cheated by others, by life, even by God. And so you see how this parable of the prodigal son is so similar to the workers in the vineyard. We're witnessing the vineyard owner act in crazy, unreasonable ways, and that is no way to run a business. And the first workers are like the elder brother. "Did we do something wrong?" "No, no, no. You were great. Here's the money that we agreed upon." "Well, why do they get just as much as we get?" "I just want to be generous to them." No one receives less than they deserve. It's just that some receive far more than they deserve. The generous heart of God, and when we see that in action, our first response is to have an evil eye. So what do we do with this? What does it mean for us? How does it startle us into action? I think at the end of the day, this is not the most difficult parable to interpret. God is generous to even those we don't think deserve it. And what this so often does is it stirs up ugliness inside of us. It stirs up ingratitude even toward God and also envy toward others. We're so self-consumed, self-concerned. The language that our theologians gave us, I use this sometimes, I think it's the best picture, is that sin made us curved in on ourselves. We were created to live outward for God and for neighbor. Sin takes us inward. And so when we see, by glancing up from ourselves, someone having good things, we get angry. It becomes an occasion, twistedly, to be angry toward that person and toward God. And that's basically the point of this parable that Jesus tells us. So the harder question is, why does he tell it here? Why is it here in this section of Matthew? This section that's all about the reversal of values. Remember Peter, "We've given up everything for you." And Jesus says, "I know, and you are going to sit next to me in my kingdom when it is restored in full." And then right after this parable, James and John's mom comes and she bows before Jesus and she says, "Lord, I have one request." And Jesus is like, "Great, what's that request?" And she says, "Can my boys sit next to you in the kingdom of heaven?" And you can imagine Jesus is feeling like just none of this is getting through. None of this is getting through. Jesus is bringing us to see that value systems of this world, value systems that we cling to, just don't make sense in the kingdom of God. The question, who is the greatest, who is the most successful Christian, it just doesn't compute. So chapter 19 and verse 16 of chapter 20 end with the same refrain, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Those the world thinks are amazing and impressive, yeah, they may not cut it in this kingdom. And those who the world scorns and has no time for, maybe God has all the time in the world for that kind of person. It's an upside down kingdom. Maybe longtime servants of Jesus who refuse to let go of their own claim to righteousness. They're still Christians. They still have faith in Jesus. But man, they grasp so tightly to what they achieve and what they produce. And it gives them that sense of worth. And it gives them that sense of merit. And maybe people look at them and say they are spiritual giants. But in Jesus' upside down economy, they're last. And the person who's spiritually poor, who has one boast and it's only Christ, maybe that person is the greatest. See, this parable ultimately reminds us that grace is profoundly upsetting to those who think they deserve it. It's profoundly upsetting to those who think they deserve it. And so this economic mindset, which is in our DNA, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, it falls apart when God gives to us what we will never be worthy of. God gives us something that we could never earn. He gives us what we could never afford, but the Father delights to give you life and his kingdom, and it comes at a price you could never pay. It comes at the price of Jesus' own life. So language of earning, language of deserving, language of what about me, look what I have done, it just doesn't make any sense when you are standing under the cross. Maybe it makes a little bit of sense. It's twisted sense, but it makes a little bit of sense if the cross is far away. If you look at the cross as something that you can appreciate, then language of deserving maybe makes a little bit of sense. But if you're standing under it, it doesn't make any sense at all. When the gospel takes root and your identity becomes shaped by the mere fact that Jesus loved me and he gave himself for me, it changes your relationship with others. You look at other believers and you say, Jesus loved that person and he gave himself for that person. How do you feel disdain? How do you have an ugly eye towards someone Jesus bought at the price of his own blood? And the only answer, even if it is layers deep, even if it's an answer that you would never articulate, is that somehow you think you're worthy. And friends, the gospel says you may not be worthy, but you're worth it. You are absolutely worth it. So is he and so is she. You are so worth it that I purchased you at the cost of my own blood. This is the message of a kingdom of grace that is so profoundly counterintuitive. And these chapters remind us that this has been the case, that it's counterintuitive, that it's hard to understand from day one. What we confess, or when we confess that we are sinners, we're not making a comparative judgment. We're ultimately making a theological judgment. We are saying, I am counted among those in need of mercy and forgiveness. We're saying we need all of it. God's grace is not about finding the deserving, it's about finding the dead and raising them to life. And so to know you're a sinner isn't to bring your time card. It's not to bring your balance ledger, weighing out your achievements and your demerits. It's to bring your need. It's to bring your failure. It's to grasp hold of by faith, not just the perfection, not just the righteousness, but the love of God in Christ for you. Love that looks like a father who doesn't begrudgingly forgive his wayward son, but he acts the fool and he runs to him. And love that, yes, looks like the owner of a vineyard who is more interested in leaving his farm to go grab more workers to whom he can bestow more and more generosity. That's something of what the kingdom looks like. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, the word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you for Jesus, the word, whose flesh was crucified, paying the price, paying the cost that we could never pay. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, and we pray that, Spirit, you would seal this word into our hearts, that you would start, even when it feels pretty painful, helping us ridding for us our evil eye, starting to strip the ways that we have that natural DNA of what we deserve, of what we can achieve, that you would strip that away and so that we would receive it all as grace. Receive it all as grace to be motivated, to be inspired, to live in such a way where we are so grateful and glad to see your goodness work in the lives of others. That we would be those who celebrate your grace, celebrate your achievement of what you've done through Jesus, your son. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for Jesus. You so often are our world heralds as a great teacher, and we do too, but also so much more than a teacher. The Lord, the King of Kings, the one whose kingdom is not just this beautiful, inspirational idea, but a reality that we long for and expect with great anticipation when it will be restored in full. Lord, give us that hope, give us those that encouragement and the peace and the joy that comes with the knowledge of our King and his kingdom. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen.